Rhoda, let's pray together. Break, Lord, the bread of life to us, as you did break the bread beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, we seek you, Lord. Our spirits long for you, the living word. Oh, send your spirit, Lord, now to us, that he may touch our eyes and make us see. Show us the truth concealed within your word. And in your book revealed, we see you, Lord. Amen. I have a sister in Africa. I have lots of sisters in Africa, lots of brothers in Africa, part of the worldwide family of God, but I have a biological sister in Africa, in a place called Swaziland in southern Africa. A few years ago, my sister Joy very excitedly told us the rest of the family that she was in a film. A filmmaker and an actor that some of you would have heard of was making a film about his life growing up in Swaziland. And my sister had a walk-on part. She was one of the extras in this film. And we watched the film. That's an hour and a half we'll never get back again. It was a dreadful film. And we looked, scouring through the film, just to see this little glimpse of her. And honestly, none of us saw her. Although she reliably informs us she was in it. Wouldn't it be ridiculous if the reviews of that film went on and on about my sister? Joy Rockley, a stellar performance. So full of passion and insight and moving rendition. That would be ridiculous. The film wasn't about her. It was about this other person, the star. And when we come to a book like Nehemiah, the message of Nehemiah is, it isn't about Nehemiah. It might seem a shocking thing to say. It's full of Nehemiah. It's his memoirs. It's what he did. It's about Nehemiah. Look at the name. Nehemiah. Isn't that a bit of a giveaway? The message of Nehemiah is, it isn't about Nehemiah. Let me give you seven reasons why that's true. We've got to understand where this book fits in the whole of the Bible. And the Bible is a book with a beginning and a middle and an end. And it starts in Genesis. And in Genesis 3:15, God speaks and he talks about how the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head. And that sets the scene for the whole Bible, actually. Because when you understand what that verse is about, you understand what's going to happen in the rest of the Bible. You see, that is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman, uniquely the seed of the woman. Virgin born, who's going to come and destroy Satan and all his works and restore paradise to people. That's where this book is going. So where does Nehemiah fit in that overall story, that overarching story of the Bible? We've got to see that. And when we see that, we realize it isn't about Nehemiah. Secondly, God makes a promise in Genesis 12, verse 3, to Abraham and says, through his seed, a descendant of his is going to bless all the nations. Again, if you don't understand Genesis 12, 3, you don't understand the rest of the Bible. Because the rest of the Bible is how God is going to bless all the nations of the world through a descendant of Abraham, whose name is Jesus. That's why Matthew's gospel begins with the account of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's all you need to know. That Jesus is the one who's going to bless the nations. So Nehemiah's got to fit into that overarching story. So because the seed of the woman is going to destroy Satan and bring salvation, because the descendant of Abraham is going to come and bless the nations, the Jewish people matter. Now you see where Nehemiah starts to fit in. The Jewish people matter because it's going to come because Jesus is going to be born a Jew out of Judah's line, a son of David, a son of Abraham. So the Jews matter in the purpose of God. Why? Because the Messiah is going to come to the Jews. Fourthly, Jerusalem matters. Why? Because it's the city of God. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Why? It's where God came to dwell amongst his people in his temple. Jerusalem matters. Because the Jews matter. Because the purpose of God are going to be about one who's ultimately going to come to Jerusalem. Why else do I say that the message of Nehemiah isn't about Nehemiah? Well, because of Jesus' own claim about what the Bible was about, the Old Testament scriptures were about. In John 5, Jesus is debating with some of the religious leaders, and he comes out with this statement, and it's a stunning statement. He says this, "You diligently study the scriptures." Why? "Because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures," and Jesus is talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. "These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Goes on to say, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." What? Moses? That's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the book of Moses. So where's Jesus mentioned in the first five books of the Bible? Jesus says, not just there, but all the scriptures point to him. In our remembrance of Easter, we think about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, don't we? Those two disciples who are hurt and confused and don't know what's going on. And what did Jesus say to them? The risen Lord Jesus. What does he talk to them about along the way? That maybe 3-hour journey along the road? How slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures said. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, the risen Jesus, what's the first thing he does with his disciples? Takes him through a kind of overview of the Hebrew scriptures and says, it's all about me. And what happens when we see that? What happens when they saw that? Their hearts what? Burned within them as he explained the scriptures to them. And just to show that I wasn't just a one-off, they go back to Jerusalem. They meet with the other disciples who are waiting there. And what does Jesus do to them? He shows them his hands and feet. It's really him, really risen, physically risen from the dead. Then they're still not sure what to go on. And then he says, this is what I told you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So in some sense, Nehemiah is about Jesus. Nehemiah is pointing to Jesus. It's not about Nehemiah. Another reason. This is reason number 6, if you're counting. The Holy Spirit's role. Jesus told us what the Holy Spirit was going to come and do in John 14 and John 16. In John 16, verse 14, helpfully, he says this about the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 14, "He will bring glory to me," says Jesus. What's the Holy Spirit's role? Bring glory to the Son. Get the spotlight and put it onto Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what he loves to do. He delights to do. It's like Jesus put the spotlight on the Father. The Spirit puts the spotlight on the Son. John 16, 14. "He will bring glory to me by taking for what is mine and making it known to you." So who wrote the Hebrew scriptures, including Nehemiah? Well, yes, there were human authors. But who inspired the human authors? People wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Very clearly, John 16, 14. He takes those things and he brings glory to Jesus. So you see why the same Holy Spirit that indwells us and helps us understand the scriptures, the same Holy Spirit who wants to bring glory to Jesus, is going to show us Jesus in all the scriptures. As he opens our minds, as he shows us Jesus revealed beyond the sacred page. And the last reason for saying what I said is the example of the apostles. You see, they didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written when Peter and John and James and Stephen and Paul are preaching. So what are they using to preach Christ? Because they're preaching Christ. That's what they're there for. What are they using? They're using the Hebrew Scriptures. What does Peter do on the day of Pentecost? Well, he takes a verse from Psalm 16 and another one from Psalm 110, and he explains Jesus. He preaches Jesus, this Jesus. The one in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's about Jesus. You will not yet let your Holy One see decay. That's about Jesus. Where's he got that from? He's got it from Jesus, who showed him that after he rose from the dead. All the scriptures pointing to him. And perhaps a classic example is Philip. Remember Philip, and he's running alongside the chariot. I don't know how he did that. Running alongside the chariot to catch up with the Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian is reading the scriptures. And what's he reading? He's reading Isaiah 53. He's talking about this one who's led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he doesn't understand. So he asks Philip a question. It's a great question. Who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. That's the task. Whatever passage of scripture, start there and show the good news about Jesus. Tell people the good news about Jesus. That's what preaching is about. Well, think of the Apostle Paul. What was his practice? To go to the synagogue on a Sabbath, to take the scriptures and reason with people and explain Christ in all the scriptures. Prove that he was the Messiah. That's what Paul did. That was his evangelistic strategy. Go to the synagogue, get the scriptures, talk about Jesus. And where does the book of Acts leave the Apostle Paul? Under house arrest, Acts 28, verse 23. And what's he doing? They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day. Came in even larger numbers to the place he was staying, from morning till evening. Get that? You think half an hour is a long time for someone to preach. From morning to evening. I could be really inspired by this. He explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus. Where from? The law of Moses and the prophets. So it isn't about Nehemiah. It's about Jesus. We must read the Bible Christocentrically. We must look for Christ. Because that's going to make our hearts burn within us. See, if all we get when we look at the Old Testament is Nehemiah is a great example to us, well, that's interesting. Some principles on leadership, they're interesting. Some principles about teamwork, it's all, none of that is wrong, but it's not why Nehemiah is in the Bible. Ultimately, Nehemiah is there to point us to Christ, to play his part in paving the way for Jesus to come. We must see Christ in all the scriptures. A young man had been preaching in the presence of an older minister. And after he'd done, he went to the old minister and said, what did you think of my sermon? That's a dangerous question to ask. Feedback from someone who's been around a bit longer, who's wiser. So here's this keen young minister. What do you think of my sermon? A very poor sermon indeed, said he. Poor sermon, said the young man. Took me a long time to study it. Aye, no doubt of it, said the older man. Why, did you not think my explanation of the text a very good one? Oh, yes, said the old preacher, very good indeed. Well then, why do you say it's a poor sermon? Didn't you think the metaphors were appropriate and the arguments conclusive? Yes, they were very good, as far as that goes. But still, it was a very poor sermon. Will you tell me why you think it's such a poor sermon? Because, says the old minister, there was no Christ in it. Well, said the young man, Christ was not in the text. We're not to be preaching Christ always. We must preach what is in the text. So the old man said this. Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there's a road to London. Yes, said the young man. Ah, said the old minister. And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you get in a text to say, now, what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis, Jesus Christ. And said he, I've never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I will get at my master. For the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savour of Christ in it. What wise words. Get to Christ. So how do we get to Christ? From Nehemiah chapter 2. Tim Keller was speaking about this principle of Christ in all the Scriptures. He says this, and this is his phrase. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void not knowing whither he went to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me. Now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him and say, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve. So we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who, at the right hand of the king, forgives those who betrayed and sold him, and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes our victory. And the victory of the people of God, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. You see, that's the point of the story of David. And how often we hear David and saying, what are the giants in your life? No, the point of the story of David is that David's victory is then the victory for all the people of God. And great David's greatest son, Jesus, is going to strike a blow that's for all of us when he destroys death and sin and Satan on the cross. Not just moral teaching. Do you get this? It's about Christ. We must get to Christ. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. He's the true and better Jonah, who is cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so that the angel of death passes over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. When I was growing up, my hero was a guy called Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist preacher in the 19th century. This is what he said on this subject of preaching Christ. He said a lot about preaching Christ, and he did a lot of preaching Christ. Loved to read his sermons because they're full of Jesus. Doesn't matter what text, he gets to Christ. The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir, then go home, says Spurgeon. He was quite direct. And never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Leave Christ out. Oh, my brethren, better leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be their last. Certainly the last that any Christian ought to go to hear them preach. Leave Christ out of the preaching and you will do nothing, says Spurgeon. A sermon without Christ as its beginning, middle and end is a mistake in conception and a crime in execution. Strong words. However grand the language, it will be merely much ado about nothing if Christ be not there. And I mean by Christ, not merely his example. A lot of preaching is just about Jesus and what a good example he is. That's not preaching Christ. And the ethical precepts of his teaching, they're there, but that's not preaching Christ. But his atoning blood, his wondrous satisfaction made for human sin, your sin, my sin, paid for on the cross of Jesus. Glory to his name. And the grand doctrine of believe and live. Got to preach Christ. So, how is Nehemiah about Christ? Or in another way, to use Keller's phrase, how is Jesus the true and better Nehemiah? See, Nehemiah is what we call a type of Christ. He's a person, a type is a person, a practice, or object in the Old Testament which behaves in a way that corresponds to Jesus' character or actions in the New Testament. That's a type. So something about a sacrificial lamb points us to Jesus, yeah? Passover lamb points us to Jesus. Something about a serpent on a pole, John 3, points us to Jesus. So we look to him and Jesus on the cross and we live. Because Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. That all who look to him will live. That's type. Those are types. Well, Nehemiah is also a type. He's a person, but he's a type. And he's a type of Christ in respect of who he is and what he does. First of all, we learned last week, he's a cupbearer. You might not think that's not a particularly big deal. It is a big deal. Cupbearer also means right-hand man to the king. Confidant. Someone that the king trusted. And you see how in the story, in the passage that the Rhoda read for us, how the king responds to Nehemiah's request. You don't just do that for just some pleb. You do it for someone who you really trust. A person of high honour. That's what a cupbearer is. And also, yes, the cupbearer drank the cup so that if there was any poison in it, the cupbearer got it and not the king. But that wasn't all that they did. We think that's all it was. You just tasted a bit of food. That's a good gig if you can get it. No, no. Trusted advisor. Right-hand man. Important official. More than even princes in some accounts, it says. That's the cupbearer. What sense is Jesus a cupbearer? At the right hand of the Father? Jesus bear a cup? What did he pray in the garden? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What was the cup that Jesus bore for us? It was the cup of God's wrath, God's settled holy anger against our sin, and Jesus drank it up to the last drop. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We learned that last week. We see it in this passage, verse 4. In that moment, in that kind of crisis, the king looks to him and says, what is it you want? Then I pray, this arrow prayer. He didn't just pray for 4 months and then that was it. He went on praying. It's a life of prayer. You see it all through Nehemiah. He was a man of prayer. Jesus a man of prayer? Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. Did he pray through the night? What does he do now? What's he doing right now before the right hand of the Father, before the throne of God above? What's Jesus doing right now for us? He ever lives to intercede for us. Nehemiah is a man of action. Thank you, Neil, for explaining for us that it wasn't just about the plans that he made. He put them into action. Was Jesus a man of action? What did he come to do? To do his Father's will. My food and drink is to do the will of the one who sent me. So what did Jesus say at the end of his life? It is finished in triumph. I brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus was a man of action, the man of action, par excellence. We're still talking about what he did in just 3.5 short years. Who he is, what he does. So last week, that powerful picture of Nehemiah weeping over Jerusalem. Does that ring any bells? And Jesus comes to earth and he comes to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have longed to gather you like a hen her chickens, but you were not willing. Jesus weeps over the same city that Nehemiah wept over. Jesus wept. See, when Nehemiah took that cup in his hand, he was risking his life. When Nehemiah went to the king and asked this, he's risking his life. As Peter pointed out last week, the last time we hear about this king and anything to do with that, he told them to stop the work that they were doing. Stop building the wall. Stop building it. Stop it. So Nehemiah is taking his life in his own hands when he asks the king that he can. Notice he doesn't even mention Jerusalem initially. Go back to where his fathers are buried. Softens the blow. Because last time, king said no. And in those days, this the kind of despotic king that they were, just to risk his displeasure was to pay with your life. Nehemiah risks his life. Jesus gives his life for us when he hangs on that cross. Not just a risk, he actually went through with it. He gave up his life. No one takes it from him. He laid it down for you and for me. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Verse 5, Nehemiah leaves the comfort of his palace and he goes to the broken down walls of Jerusalem. Jesus left his throne and his kingly crown when he came to earth for you and me. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, being found in appearance as a servant. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus leaves his palace, leaves heaven, and comes to earth for us. Nehemiah is sent by the king, goes with the king's letters. Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. This is why the Father sent me. The Father sent me. All through John's Gospel, the Father sent me. Nehemiah rides around Jerusalem on his mount. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The humble king. Nehemiah is about, verse 10, promoting the welfare of the Israelites. See, that's why Nehemiah matters. He's promoting the welfare of the Israelites. If he doesn't do that, the Israelites could have got absorbed into the other races around them. The line must be preserved because the Messiah is going to come to the Jews. Jerusalem must be maintained because the Messiah is going to come to the Jews. Jesus has come. Not just to promote the welfare of Israel. He wasn't just the king of the Jews. He's the saviour of the world, John 4. He's your saviour. He's my saviour. And Nehemiah builds a wall. And Jesus says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I love the phrase in this passage about the gracious hand of my God. Love that. The God of heaven, he talks about in verse 4. I pray to the God of heaven. This God of heaven, this transcendent God, is my God, says Nehemiah. He's imminent, he's close. Transcendent, imminent. The gracious hand of my God was upon me. And the gracious hand of God our Father was on his Son Jesus in all that he said. In all that he did. Acts 10:38. Peter preaching again. Preaching Christ. Says this. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. The hand of God on the Son of God. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Because God was with him. Nehemiah helped restore the walls of Jerusalem. And Jesus is preparing a place for us. That's his promise to his disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. What is this place that Jesus is preparing for us? Well, if you want to know the answer to that, I need to turn to the last book in the Bible. Please turn with me to Revelation 21 on page 1249. And well, this will draw to a close and prepare for communion. Revelation 21 and verse 10. And the angel carries John, who writes the Revelation. The angel carries me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. Look down to the bottom. You'll see what the equivalent of that is. That is about 1,400 miles, or if you prefer, 2,200 kilometers. And as wide and high as it was long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick. And if you want to know what that is, look down the bottom. That's about 65 meters, 200 feet thick walls of Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem that Jesus is preparing for his bride. By man's measurement, which the angel was using, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold. And as pure as glass, the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, second sapphire, third chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city. Why not, John? Because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. There'll be no night there, because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you want to be there? Do you want to be part of that? That's what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to see his glory. He wants you to be with him where he is. So there's just one question, isn't there, from that passage. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, what does that mean, Paul? How do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, you trust the Lamb. The Lamb of God to take away your sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but you say, Lamb of God, take away my sin. Be my Lord, be my Saviour. Let's pray together before we take our song that links us into